Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Say, do you remember the truth illustrated in the story titled The Giving Tree? It's a wonderful story. It's a story about a tree that sacrificed its apples and leaves and ultimately its limbs, finally its trunk, to make a little boy happy. And after the tree had given away all it had to the boy, who had now grown into a sad old man, the book ends with these great words, "And the tree was happy." Many of us grow into sad old people, regardless of our age, because we've not learned the secret of happiness. And that is an attitude demonstrated by Jesus Christ. Listen closely. Men and women have pondered this question: what's the secret of a happy life? And they've thought about that for millennia. Maybe you're thinking about that. What's the secret of a happy life? Well, today we're going to see that question answered in the Christ-like attitudes of selflessness and humility. Let me say them again: selflessness and humility. Turn with me in your Bible to that New Testament letter to the Philippians, where Paul focuses the second chapter of his letter on the person of Jesus Christ and the character qualities that he models so well. I'll read for you Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Here we go at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's start with a one-question quiz, shall we? What, in your opinion, is the most Christ-like attitude to be found on earth? Some of you would probably race to the one word, love. Love. Or among faith, hope, and love, Scripture teaches the greatest of these is love. And Jesus certainly demonstrated that over and over in his earthly ministry. Others of you would name patience. For look at how patiently and with great long suffering he has worked on your behalf and in my life. And how patient he was with someone like Judas right up to the very end, offering him an opportunity to believe, even all the way to the cross, not one expression of irritability or anger. Patience, and how much is needed. Many of us would be tempted to name forgiveness. That is the most Christ-like attitude, and who hasn't been refreshed by hearing the words, "I forgive you"?
both from the Lord and His Word as well as from someone we have offended. I would be tempted to name grace, one of my favorite of all biblical words. God's giving us what we don't deserve and could never earn or repay, simply out of His love for us. Or mercy, we could name, or goodness. But there is only one expression given in Scripture by Jesus Himself that describes His emotional makeup. Did you know that? And it isn't love, it isn't forgiveness, it isn't grace. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, the last three verses of that chapter. And I want to turn your attention to those verses to find what I am calling the most Christ-like attitude to be found on earth. Jesus is speaking. If you carry a red letter Bible, you know you can see this section is in red. Jesus' words, verse 28, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now notice, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart. "And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." The most Christ-like attitude to be found on earth, defined here in verse 29 as gentleness and humility of heart, is unselfishness. It is the one thing that marked His inner being above all others. He describes it here, gentle and humble in heart. In other words, submissive to the core, more interested in serving the needs of others than in meeting His own needs. To amplify the meaning of lowliness of heart, I think of such things as being generous with one's time and possessions, one's money and energy. Unselfishness means looking out for the other person rather than simply one's own self. In a word, servanthood. Listen to these words. Greece said, "Be wise, know yourself." Rome said, "Be strong, discipline yourself." Religion says, "Be good, conform yourself." Epicureanism says, "Be sensuous, enjoy yourself." Education says, "Be resourceful, expand yourself." Psychology says, "Be confident, assert yourself." Materialism says, "Be satisfied, please yourself." Pride says, "Be superior, promote yourself." Asceticism says, "Be lowly, suppress yourself." And humanism, "Be capable, believe in yourself." Philanthropy says, "Be generous, release yourself." Christ says, "Be a servant, humble yourself." It's enough to make you laugh in the day in which we live. How many models do you know of that Christ-like attitude? Precious few. Ours is a day marked by looking out for, number one, maintaining and defending and, if necessary, pursuing one's own rights. I've got this coming. I deserve this. I earned this. I paid my dues. You give me this. Me, my, myself, mine. No, lowliness in heart. When a boss has a servant's heart, that person never has to say, "Now I'm the boss." When a husband has a servant's heart, he doesn't remind his wife that he is in charge of the home. When a mother has a servant's heart, she doesn't keep score. She doesn't bill her children when they turn 21 for her energy and time and effort. They couldn't pay her back even if she did. When a Christian has a servant's heart, his desire is absorbed in others, helping them, ministering to them. You say, wait a minute, I believe all that. I know it's in the book. I just can't live like that. Tell me how to do it. I got a very interesting bulletin stub, one of the ways our congregation has of responding to things that are said. And this bulletin stub was very kind. I understand what you said last Sunday. I believe every word of it. My problem is knowing how to do it. That's a very honest admission. How do I humble myself? What's my focus? How do I pull it off in a dog-eat-dog world where the dogs win? How do I live the life of Christ without becoming a visible doormat that the world will take advantage of? What's necessary? Let me give it to you in another single-word answer. Christ. The person of Christ. A focus upon Jesus Christ on that cross, bearing the sins of the world, which he did not deserve. He represents for us the life of humility. Listen to these ancient but true words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. From the same writer, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Yet another. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. There is something in that focus. Bernard of Clairvaux, the monk, back in the 12th century, spoke of the sacred head now wounded. It just comes to my mind. And he speaks of the Savior whose life ended in sacrifice. And he admits in this great hymn that it was he himself who deserved the shame. Again, the focus on Christ and upon the sacrifice he paid will do wonders to attack our pride and bring us to a place of Christ-like humility so needed in our world of individual rights and privileges and demands. I turn from Matthew 11 over to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I find a plea. I find the man on his knees, as it were, writing to these people in a Roman Empire that was marked by discipline and pride and strength and brutality. His great concern for these people in Philippi is that they would take up the lifestyle of the world and try to live it out in the church. You can't do it, says the apostle. Let me read the first four verses, which is sort of an introduction to this magnificent theological statement on the exaltation of Christ following his humility. But look at his plea. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing. Boy, that's a sweeping word. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there it is again, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The paragraph ends with the word that is the theme of those four verses, others. Others. I understand years ago that there was a great Salvation Army convention, and the founder of the army was unable to be there, and they waited for the arrival of this individual whom they loved. And they waited and they waited, and he was unable to come. And so, knowing that they were meeting and that he was unable to be there because of illness, he sent them a telegram, which was his message to the entire army of those devoted workers of Christ. The telegram had one word: others. Others. Paul's major concern is that there not be disunity in the church. And it's not an exaggeration to say, invariably, when there is disunity, somebody is selfish. My phone rings regularly, it seems, at least once a week, sometime more often, and I receive a call from a pastor. Usually I've never met the person. And I hear a story in a year's time, one story after another of a church that's on the brink of despair or a split or some brokenness in their fellowship. And the longer we talk, the more clear it becomes that somebody in that particular place is selfish. Could be the man himself who's calling. And in a conversation, sometime he realizes he's the one who needs to give and release. Occasionally it's an officer in the church. Sometimes it's a pocket of people who are determined to have their way, and whatever it takes, they're going to get their way. Disunity feeds on selfishness. Paul says, not if, the four conditions are all implying, yes, this is true. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, and since you have affection and compassion, make me smile when I think of the Philippians. Make my joy complete by carrying it out. In fact, I link the four phrases of verse 1 with the four of verse 2. Look at this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, be of the same mind. Verse 1, since there is consolation of love, maintain that love. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit, verse 2, be united around that Spirit. And since there is affection and compassion enough to go around, be intent on that purpose. What a wonderful way to live. What a wonderful way to fellowship. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Does this being of the same mind require that we all agree on the same thing? Must I have the same taste that you have? Must I agree with your convictions, and must you always agree with my personal convictions? Do we all have to look like that little metal dog in the back of a car that's always nodding yes? Do we always have to say to each other yes, 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 yeah, 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 no matter what? Is that what he's going for? No, again, remember, the Christ-like attitude is not uniformity. It's humility. There's a difference between uniformity and unity. The plea in Scripture is never uniformity. It is always unity. Uniformity comes from pressure from without. That's why the original word carries with it the idea of uniform. We dress alike. We look alike. We sound alike. That's not the goal of Scripture. Unity comes from within, and it's a byproduct of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. There's room for disagreement. There's room for difference of opinion. But at the heart and center is this desire for unity. Harry Ironside years ago wrote it this way. It is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are so largely influenced by habits, environment, education, the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it is an impossibility to find any number of people who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can such be of one mind? Well, the mind of Christ is the lowly mind. And if we are all of this mind, we shall walk together in love, considering one another, and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith than challenging each other's convictions. Again, I remind you that the secret is in lowliness of mind, that Christ-like attitude. Let me pause and ask you, how are you coming along in Project Humility? Have you noticed that God has a way of helping keep you on the same track, whether you are willing to be there or not? It is amazing how He is committed to these principles and will stop at nothing to bring them to pass. Now, verses 3 and 4 talk about how to do what is exhorted in verses 1 and 2. How do I carry it out? Well, there are three tips that I find right here in these verses that work. First, look closely, verse 3. Never let selfishness or conceit be your motive. Now, the key of that is never. Never let selfishness or conceit be your motive. Do nothing. That's why I'm saying never. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Second tip, regard others as more important than yourself. Regard others as more important than yourself. That's what Scripture teaches. That's not a counsel you'll hear from others. You certainly won't see it modeled in the world, but God's Word says, you do that and you will learn lowliness of mind. Third tip, don't limit your attention to your own personal interests. Don't limit your attention to your own personal interests. It doesn't mean you never deal with your own needs. It means you don't focus on them only. We are entering the Christmas season. I thought I would announce that in case some of you had forgotten. Soon you will be hearing jingle bells 1,000 times a day in the mall. Soon you will be fighting for a parking place virtually everywhere you go to shop. I need to warn you ahead of time, when a parking space becomes available where you have patiently and courteously waited for the person to pull out, some fool will come the wrong direction and take that parking space. You need to know that ahead of time. Plan on it. It's going to happen. Probably even happen at church. Just be ready for it. I've discovered that when my interest isn't just on myself, my life doesn't revolve around parking spaces. It comes close at times, but it doesn't revolve around parking spaces. Andrew Murray said it this way, the humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself. I'm not talking about self-flagellation. That's a stupid extreme to which one goes. I'm speaking of self-forgetfulness. I'm speaking of the world of parenting. I did some reflecting recently when our younger daughter began her trip with her new groom husband on his way to seminary. I did some reflecting as I finished cleaning up the garage and we had moved them on their way. And as I walked up into her room last evening, I thought back over these 23 years that she and I have shared life together. Cynthia and I sort of sat down and did some reflecting. I remember early on in our marriage thinking that we would have one child. I thought that's perfect. And then God gave us two, and that was ideal, Alpha, Omega, perfect, absolutely great. You know what my struggle was? Selfishness. Selfishness, because I like my shoes shined and nobody messing around with them. And I like my closet hanging just right and nobody jerking on them. I like milk staying in the glass on the table. I like that. I like having the floor clean rather than sticky with Cokes and popcorn and paper clips that get down those little grooves in the floor. You can't get them out. I like dishes done rather than broken. I like that. And kids come and they invade and they bite on your shoes and they slobber on your clothes and they jerk in your closet and they spill milk and they take time. And then God gave us 4 kids. And I thought, will you never quit? Why? What's the battle? Selfishness. She and I agreed as recently as last evening. That is the secret of parenting. And our deepest regrets as we trace back over the rearing of these delightful children has been those areas of selfishness in our own lives. That's what he's getting. This is not some deeply theological issue that you have to have a lot of brains to understand. What you have to have is a lot of willingness to do. Never let selfishness or conceit be your motive. Regard the other person as more important. When they cry, pay attention to their needs. When they need something, set aside your schedule so you can do that. And when you have to negotiate, be more willing to give up your part than to expect her or him to give up his. You can do it. You just are selfish. And so am I. That's why these are commands, not nice little hints. Do nothing from selfishness. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know what helps? Hard times. Hard times. It is remarkable what calamity will do, not only in a home, but in a community, in a nation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing only months after the second great war that England endured, having been involved in the pulpit ministry of Westminster Chapel for so many years, writes this. How often during that last war were we told of the extraordinary scenes in air raid shelters? How different people belonging to different classes there in the common need to shelter themselves from the bombs and death forgot all the differences between them and became one. This was because in the common interest they forgot the divisions and the distinctions. In periods of crises and common need, all distinctions were forgotten and we suddenly became united. I thought of my childhood years in the Second World War in the United States of America. I was too young to be in the military then, and my father was just a couple of years too old to serve, and so he worked in a defense plant, as many of you did, and some of you, I realize, served in that war. And I remember how united we felt as a community, how we were intent on one purpose, and that was getting through this war, winning it, giving up whatever was necessary to win that war. And it did something to the normal selfishness of an affluent family. You were rationed in your gas just like the one who had more or less than you. And you were willing to save the things that would help build the arsenal of a war just as the other person next door. And your heart grieved when a Red Cross appeared on a window 3 doors down just like theirs when it appeared on yours. And you forgot yourself for others. And you didn't care that you had to substitute nice things so that the fighting men and women could have it on the battlefront. Others. See, it works in a war. There was nothing that the Roman Empire could throw at the Philippians to make the church weak. Persecution has only made the church stronger. But I'll tell you, when they got selfish within is when they got weak. That's why his words are not addressed to the Roman Empire. They're addressed to the Christian. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. At this point, the apostle is led by the Spirit of God to illustrate what he's saying with the classic illustration, Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 11, we have this beautiful example of lowliness of mind that he has been exhorting in verses 1 through 4. What we have here is Christ's life before and after his coming to this earth. Let me show you what I mean. See the transitional verse? Have this attitude in yourselves. That's the attitude he's been talking about in verses 1 to 4, which was also in Christ Jesus, which he's going to illustrate in verses 6 through 11. Have the kind of unselfish attitude, verses 1 to 4, that Christ demonstrated when he became a man and lived among us, verses 6 through 11. Now, in those verses, he separates them into three categories. Prior to his incarnation, verse 6. At the time of his ministry on earth, his arrival and ministry, 7 and 8. Following his departure from earth, 9 through 11. Beautiful chronological development set forth by the apostle. The who in verse 6 is a reference to Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at his existence before he became a baby in the manger. Although he existed in the form of God, if you really want to know what that means, notice the next phrase. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does it mean to be in the form of God? It means to be very God. Deity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, surrounded by the presence of the Father, enjoying the adoration of the angelic hosts, existing in a climate of perfection and absolute sovereign control, albeit without a body, but nevertheless existing. I don't know how many people I meet have the erroneous idea that Jesus began to exist when he was born as a baby in the manger or when he was conceived in Mary's womb. No. That's when he became a man. But remember, he is God. He is deity. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word, he writes later, became flesh and dwelt among us. The same one who is God became flesh. In him were two natures. That's why he is called by theologians the theanthropic person, theos anthropos, God-man. In him were these two natures, unmixed, nevertheless cohabiting in one body. And while on this earth, still God, he limited himself to the activities of earthly existence. And look at this in verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I thought about this when I was pondering what it meant to give up the position of heaven. Some of you have begun your own business. You started it from scratch, or as I heard one man describe the other day, below scratch. You began with nothing. And you have slugged it out, worked hard, developed the business, and it's become now lucrative, prosperous. In fact, it may be an influential business in this community, perhaps even this state or in the nation. But you are realizing more and more that before long you're going to have to release control. First of all, you're getting up in years. Furthermore, the technology is leaving you behind. And the style of the business calls for another kind of leadership. Seldom can the one who begins a business sustain it effectively for decades and decades. He must or she must release control as time passes. It's hard to do. Why? Because you're selfish. You like the controls. You paid your dues. You were there when it was nothing. And you've seen it become something. And now no one can run this like you can. Nope, that's not true. Jesus Christ had the controls in his hands, and he released him. He did not regard his position with the Father a thing to be grasped. The thought is to seize, to cling to hold on to. I talked some time ago with Tom Landry. He and I are on the same board at Dallas Theological Seminary, and my respect for the man has only intensified as a result of his going through the tough days of his being released from the Dallas Cowboy organization. And in fact, I asked both him and his wife how they were doing through it, and Alicia's response was, "He's doing a lot better than I am." And I asked him how he was doing, and he said, "You know, you have to realize that it's someday going to be taken from you, whether you're ready for it or not. It's just a matter of being willing to accept that." I admire that kind of spirit. That's a lowliness of mind. I asked him if it was really as bad as the press had described it, and he affirmed that it was that bad, and he was told on Friday that his desk had to be emptied by Sunday after 29 years. But that was a forced resignation. With Christ, there was a willing resignation. And it wasn't leaving an earthly organization. It was leaving the glories of heaven. And what was he coming to? People like us. Just look around. You'll get an idea. Not an angel among us. And having left the joys and the presence and the adoration of the angelic hosts, he came to people who cursed him and despised him and spit on him and drove nails into his hands and put him on a cross and laughed him to scorn. That's who he came for. People who hated him and never did believe that he was God. Look at the passage. He emptied himself. This has become a theological battleground, believe it or not. Of what did he empty himself? Some have taught that he was no longer God when he became man, but there are too many evidences in the Gospels of his remaining in the position of God. I believe the best answer is he released the independent use of his divine attributes. Up until his incarnation, he operated along with the Father and along with the Spirit in absolute control. But when he said yes to the earthly mission, he willingly released the independence of his power. And he operated under the submission of the Father. He emptied himself of that prerogative. And look at this, it even goes further. He took the form of a bondservant, a little baby, born into the home of perhaps a couple of Jewish teenagers, Mary and Joseph. Lived in Nazareth. As one man put it, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The implication is absolutely not. He lived there. Not from royalty, not from a position of power, but he was made in the appearance as a man, and on top of that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And on top of that, it was death on a cross. The absence of a definite article emphasizes the quality of death, or lack of such. Even a cross kind of death, the worst kind of criminal death. You hang naked, your body is swarmed by insects, and you hang until you die. And often you're left there for the vultures to eat. The worst kind of death. And he did it because he had a humility of mind. He didn't think heaven a thing to be grasped. And releasing the controls and releasing the independence, he came as the God-man to die. There's a cost to living like that. The late, great John Henry Jowett, preacher of yesteryear, put it this way: ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Before you get too hot and bothered about how much you're having to sacrifice, Just do a little comparison. True, humble Christians don't keep score. They don't make a record of their sacrifices. They don't even drop them as names to impress other people. Maybe this is a good time to ask, what is your ministry costing you? Cost him his life. A humble lifestyle probably won't cost you your life, but it'll cost you some of your rights. It'll cost you some convenience. It'll cost you of a few things that you don't really want to give up. And especially if you determine you're going to minister to other people in their needs, it'll cost you your schedule. It'll cost. As Jesus put it, we take up our cross and we follow him. But the good news is this, it doesn't end there. He who humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be abased. It's that first part that interests me now. Jesus humbles himself, goes to the cross, and is placed in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend left there. 11 disillusioned disciples wandering the landscape, wondering what in the world do we do with the rest of our lives. Not one of them firmly believing in the resurrection. And then he comes back from the grave, and to their surprise, he ministers among them for 40 days. And then he departs. Oh, and that's where the shouting began. God highly exalted him. Paul likes those compound superlatives. God supremely exalted him. God super exalted him. Heaven applauded. They shouted his return. They exalted him. And they gave him a name that is above every name. Look at this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You think humility isn't worth it? You think the rewards aren't awaiting you? Jesus comes from the cross back to the glories of heaven. And now he comes with a body, and he will live in bodily form for the rest of his existence. The body is his. Changed, to be sure, but it's his forever, glorified, as our bodies will be after death, after resurrection. And in bodily form, he is in the presence of the Father, given a name that is above every name, Kurios Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ, Lord. No one else deserves the title, only him. Lord, all knees bowing, every knee bowing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Let's analyze that a moment. Easy to kind of spit those terms out and not really see their significance. Look closely at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven. Now, who would that be? Well, the angelic hosts, those who worship around the throne. The believers who have gone on before us, worshiping the Lord Jesus. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. And we casting down our golden crowns upon the glassy sea, beside the glassy sea. It's the hymn writer's way of saying there will be an exaltation that will come yet future when we are all gathered around in heaven. Now look next. There will be those whose every knee shall bow on the earth. All human beings, those alive at his judgment, those alive when he returns, those who serve him and love him to this day, bowing before him. There will not be one who will stand on his feet and resist him. We will all bow. Even the worst of skeptics, even the most unbelieving unbeliever. It'll be a forced bowing, but it will occur. And look at the next, and all those under the earth. You know who that's a reference to? The host of the damned in hell. The demonic forces, Lucifer and his emissaries, and all those who refuse to say Kurios Iesus Christos on earth will now say it under the earth, but it will be, alas, too late. One man puts it this way: the lost will never be reconciled. Heaven and earth will eventually be filled with happy beings who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But under the earth will be those who have their part in the outer darkness, the lake of fire. They flaunted Christ's authority on earth. They will have to own it in hell. They refused to heed the call of grace and be reconciled to God in the day when they might have been saved. In the pit of woe, no gospel message will ever be proclaimed. But the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ will be supremely enforced there. Get the picture. There will be no disorder in hell. No further rebellion will be permitted. All must bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess him Lord. Scripture depicts no wild pandemonium when describing the abode of the lost. How blessed to own his lordship now. Our Lord is not wringing his hands, wondering if there ever will be a day when people will bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. There is the absolute assurance, according to Scripture, that all, above earth, on earth, and under the earth, will say he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a passage about humility, but it is a humility that ends with a God-appointed exaltation that was Christ's to claim and will be ours as well. I started this message with a one-question quiz. I want to end it with a two-word warning. Don't wait. Don't wait. Listen to the system. Listen to the songs of the world. Listen to friends at work and at school. And they'll all convince you you've got plenty of time. When you're old and gray and you can't do anything else, you might want to get religion, you'll hear. But you'll notice I've not mentioned religion in any sense of its being a relationship with Christ. This is a relationship that is eternal. But it must be begun while you are alive on earth. Not even the angels can enter into this. Do you know that? There's an old gospel song that has the chorus, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings." You have one up on the angels. You have a redemption that is never theirs to claim. And when you stand before him in glory, you will stand before the one whose nail-pierced hands will be your object of worship. And because he humbled himself to the cross, you have been by his grace exalted to heavenly bliss. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait till Christmas comes. Don't wait for a New Year's resolution. Believe now. Own him as Lord now. He is Lord. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. I want to close with a special time of worship. The ancient prophet Micah used words like this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? It's that last part that intrigues me. To do justice, yes, to love mercy, love kindness, yes, but to walk it out in humility. By doing that, you truly acknowledge that he is Lord. You carry out the message that you are not calling your own shots, that you are not in charge of your own world and future, that you've released that right to Him, for He is Kurios, Lord. If you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, what a perfect moment this is to do so. Whatever you do, don't wait. Oh, our Father, we acknowledge your right to rule over us in this moment of worship. We release to you those things which we have claimed all too selfishly. We give you our children, our future, our occupation, our geography. We give you our health, even our happiness. We give you our minds, our eyes, our tongues, our very hearts. And we do so with the assurance that none of it will be taken advantage of by a God who loves us and a Savior who is gentle and lowly in heart. But any one of those things could be taken from us, and you have that right, for you are Lord. We acknowledge that gratefully and devotedly in the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen.
The preceding message, The Hidden Secret of a Happy Life, was copyrighted in 1990, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.